our Bibles or navigate our devices to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Picking up where we left off last time, the message is entitled The Principles Practiced, Part 1. So you'll never guess what the title of the sermon is for next week. Part 2, that's right. Principles Practiced, Part 1. We'll be reading verses 11 through 20. Here we go. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle from the law will by no means pass until all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we began chapter 5, which has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Initially, Jesus began teaching what are called the Beatitudes, what our attitudes ought to be in order that we might enjoy the blessed life here and also in heaven. In verse 3, he begins these Beatitudes. We covered these last week, so if you weren't here, you can go online to the website, ccbartlett.net, click on recent teachings, and you can listen to it if you wish. But to read them again in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These eight Beatitudes are the attitudes, they are the principles of believers who want to live the blessed life both here and now and also again in heaven. But these are principles. They're not very fleshed out. You know, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Okay, that's great, but what does that mean? Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Okay, great, but how does that look in my life? Well, beginning with verse 11, Jesus begins to explain how these principles are practiced. And he begins by explaining the last of the Beatitudes, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not blessed are you if you're picked on. When I was in junior high, especially junior high, the most evil invention of mankind ever, in my humble opinion, you know, a bunch of confused prepubescent children that don't know how to respond with very little supervision. Some of you were like cold chills, right? Oh, junior high was awful. Well, it was for me. And I remember being picked on. But I deserved a lot of it. Not because I was righteous, but because I was a jerk. And so, not blessed are you if you're persecuted for being a jerk. But blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 11 and 12, we read about the privileges for the persecuted. The privileges for the persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, post all sorts of wicked things on Facebook against you falsely. Never let the persecution, never let the insults be true. Don't let them be right when they say bad, mean things. But when mean things are said and bad things are done, may it be because you and I, we are simply living righteously for Jesus' sake. And should we be persecuted because we're trying to live right and we're trying to tell others about the Lord Jesus and people don't want to hear it and they call us names and maybe even try to physically hurt us, Jesus says, blessed, divinely favored are you. In fact, he doesn't just say you're blessed. He then tells us how to respond in verse 12. Rejoice! Wow, somebody posted some mean thing about me on Facebook because I was trying to stand up for righteousness. Woohoo! That should be our response. Rejoice, be exceeding. Don't just be glad. Be exceedingly glad. Oh man, they're saying horrible. My family is talking about me behind my back because I told them they needed to repent and believe in Jesus or else. Yes! Praise the Lord. For these are the reasons why we should rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. Heavenly reward. We're not told much about heavenly reward. And as I mentioned yesterday, there are some topics like angels, for example. The Bible doesn't say much about angels. It doesn't say much about heavenly reward. But occasionally we'll read this in Scripture, and it's as if God has a hold of the veil, and he pulls it aside briefly and says, oh, hey, check it out, angels. Okay, that's enough. Oh, check it out, heavenly reward. That's enough. So he gives us a glimpse, a brief view, and it's like, oh, I want to know more. And I find it interesting about angels, how Scripture says very little, but that doesn't keep people from writing a whole lot about them, does it? A lot of crazy made-up stuff. So God gives us a little peek at this issue of heavenly reward. I've heard some say, well, I'm not in it for the heavenly reward. Why not? Jesus used it as a motivation. Serve me. Honor me, tell others about me, be willing to be persecuted for my sake, and guess what? I will reward you in heaven. That's what you call motivation. And so the Lord gives us this motivation, heavenly reward. You might say, well, that's not important to me now. It will be then. I don't know how, but heavenly reward in heaven? That's why they call it heavenly reward, by the way, because it's in heaven. Heavenly reward for us then will be very, very important. We do read in the book of Revelation how the 24 elders will cast their crowns before the Lord. Maybe part of our heavenly reward will be to give God glory and praise when we're in his presence, to have something to show for it. To have something worthy to give back to him for the great things he did. So great is your reward in heaven, number one. And number two, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. Great heavenly reward and great heavenly company. Those that were persecuted, prophets before us like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, John the Baptist, all the other apostles, and on and on and on. Now, if you're a somewhat young believer in Jesus. You've known him for a year or two or so. You're pretty young in your faith. Don't be shocked and surprised if someone gives you grief for the fact that you're now trying to live for Jesus. Living righteously, even if you don't say much, but yet you change your life. Let's say you used to go drinking and smoking stuff and, you know, getting high and chasing around and used to run with a crowd. Well, now you know that that's not of the Lord. That's of the enemy. And I don't want to be a part of the enemy. I don't even want to hang out with the enemy's other kids. I used to be a kid of the enemy, of the devil, but now I'm a child of God. And I even sang about it this morning. I'm now a child of God. So I don't want to go hang out with them. I don't want to do the stuff that they're doing. I'm going to try to honor God with my life. If you do that, don't be surprised if your former friends give you grief. Oh, look who's self-righteous. Look who's holier than thou. Oh, Joe Christian, huh? Too good for us, huh? No, not too good for you. I just realize I don't need to deny my Lord in those ways. He saved me from that stuff. Why would I go back into that? So don't be surprised if you're given grief, because living righteously is actually a declaration that what we used to do and who we used to be was wrong. It's a declaration that I was wrong. And all those others who are still in that place, they're wrong too. Now, people that are in that place, they don't like to be told that they're wrong, do they? You know, if you want to find out how upset they'll get, go try to interrupt a gay pride parade. They'll let you know how they feel about you telling them that they're wrong. They hate our message. Jesus is the only way of salvation. You cannot believe what you want. You must believe in him. You can't make up a God in your own mind that doesn't exist. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. You can even call that so-called God by the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've made up an idol in your mind, an image of God that does not exist. No, we don't believe what we want. We believe what we're told. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. People in the world don't want to hear that, do they? How dare you tell me I'm wrong and my faith is just as real as... Yeah, but it's faith in the wrong thing. You're wrong. And when we were in school and we took those math tests, 1 + 1 = 2, it does not equal 37. And if you wrote the number 37, you got it wrong. But I believed that 1 + 1 = 37. It doesn't matter what you believe. Is it true? And we are told to believe the truth. And Jesus is the way, the, say it, truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, people in the world don't want to hear that, do they? Your old friends don't want to hear that, do they? And so by the way you live and the words that you say, you are actually telling them that they're wrong. But they can get right. They can repent and come and believe in Jesus just like you did. Do not be surprised if people give you grief for that. In fact, the more you live for Jesus and the more vocal you are about him being the only way, the more you will be persecuted. Jesus warned, beware when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets. But be glad when people speak against you, for so they did of the prophets of old. So Jesus says, if you're persecuted, rejoice. Now, I'll be the first to say and admit, if people say something bad about me, if I really truly know that I've done right and yet they don't like it, I don't feel like rejoicing. I feel like getting even. And if they hurt me, I want to hurt them back. That's human nature. But see, these things that we're reading about are not human nature. They're God's nature. And you and I were children of God. And so we are to adopt God's nature, even to the point of rejoicing when we're persecuted. So rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven, and great will be the heavenly company you keep. Okay, verse 13. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we're told, be salty and shine brightly. Now, in the Beatitudes, in verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wow, okay. I want to be pure in heart. What does that mean? Well, Jesus explains what he meant by that, beginning with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Not you should be, or you will become, but by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, some have pointed out that salt has at least three properties. Salt is a preservative. You know, if you want to dry meat and you don't want to cook it, but you just want to dry it, you got to salt it down. Kills the bacteria. So salt's a preservative. Jesus wants us to be a preservative in society, that we would help to prohibit corruption and decay. Number two, salt makes many foods taste better. I like eggs, but not without salt. If I scramble me up some eggs, I'm going to be adding a little salt and pepper. It makes many foods taste better. Jesus wants us to make things better, to be a blessing, not a burden. Number three, salt makes people thirsty. And we are to live in such a way that we create a thirst for Jesus in other people. So Jesus has made us to be the salt of the earth. But what really concerned him was salt losing its saltiness. That's what he was really concerned about. He doesn't even go into the three properties or the five or ten applications for salt. He doesn't even touch that. Notice what he says to those disciples that were listening to him, to those that were there in the crowd. If the salt loses its flavor, if somehow, some way, the salt loses its ability to do what it was meant to do, then what do you do with it? How shall it be seasoned? How can you make it back into what it was supposed to be? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. At that point, at best, it's a weed killer. It's a path coder, but it's certainly not what the Lord intended it to be. Now, you and I, we have a hard time understanding how can salt become corrupted. Because if you go to Kroger or Walmart or wherever you go and you get a round thing, a quart size, pint size of Morton salt, it's iodized, it's purified, and you put that in your shelf and it'll last for centuries. But back then, salt was stored in burlap sacks, usually set there on the dirt floor. Dust and dirt and bugs and other foreign debris might get into the bag, thus corrupting the salt and decreasing its saltiness. In time, that salt left to that corrupting process would become worthless, only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This speaks of the very sad end of some Christians who did not remain sanctified to the Lord. They got caught up in worldly carnal pursuits that caused him or her to lose their saltiness. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus warned the cares of the world. Everybody worried about what's going on in the geopolitical landscape. The deceitfulness of riches. Oh no, what's going to happen to my retirement? The desire for other things. I'm not going to be happy until I get this or that. Those things, care of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, entering in, choke the word. And that person becomes unfruitful. The salt of the earth loses its saltiness. And sadly, there are some believers who, yeah, they're going to heaven, but because of corruption with the world, a preoccupation with the things of this life, they're unfruitful, they've lost their saltiness. They'll die, they'll go to heaven, but little, if any, heavenly reward to show for it. And that's sad. You know, the Lord says those scary words, good for nothing. God forbid, should we go down the pathway of carnality, that we would be caught up into worldly things, that we would lose our saltiness, but that we would remain pure to Jesus Christ, because blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Also, in view of this purity, he says in verse 14, you are, not should be or might become, you are the light of the world. Jesus has made us the light of the world because he himself is the source of true light. He reflects on us and shines through us. In John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Lord, where am I going? Lord, I'm confused about me and my life. Hey, just draw near to Jesus. Just get close to him, and he will light your path. He'll make it clear. And he'll then shine upon you and then shine through you, just like he did with a man named Moses, who got into the presence of God, and even his very face was changed. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that's where he went up to get the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. Oh, by the way, how many days was Moses in the presence of God as he received the Ten Commandments? 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't realize it, but being in God's presence changed him radically in a way that everybody could see. The two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he, Moses, talked with him, with God. So when Aaron, that's his brother, and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They had no problem coming near him beforehand, but man, he went into the presence of God, and he was changed. The more time we spend in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer and in his word, the more we will be changed. And people will see it. Are you concerned about the lost souls of people in your neighborhood, at work, wherever you go? Are you tired of seeing the corruption and the filth of this world? Do you know what they need? They need you, they need me to draw near to Jesus. To be so close to him that we begin to reflect his light brightly. That's what they need for us to get on fire for God. He says in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, because at nighttime they're all lighting their lamps and you can see them. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's not what lamps are for. And now they're talking, you know, back then about the oil lamps with a little wick in the end, and they would light that. And if you put it under a basket, it's going to burn up the basket, maybe burn down the house. It would be dumb to hide the lamp under a basket. But you put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, as the light of the world, if you try to hide that light, if you try to blend in, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. I don't know how, don't know when, but it's going to be bad. Don't do it. That's why in verse 16 he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, may we shine his light into this dark world by doing good works with the rightful attitude of to God be the glory, great things he has done, being the light of the world as Jesus called us to be. How do we shine brightly? Get as close to him as you can. Be filled with oil, the oil of the Spirit of God. Now in verses 17 through 20, we read that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what nation, what nationality was Jesus here speaking to? Somebody say the Jews. The Jews, Hebrews, that's right. What was of utmost importance to them, particularly the religious rulers like the scribes and the Pharisees? The law of Moses that God gave to Moses. Okay? They believed that they could be righteous if they kept the law, that God would owe them entrance into heaven because they were good about keeping the law. That's what they supposed, but they were dead wrong. They did not know, did not understand why God gave the law in the first place. And so Jesus here is going to clarify it for them. Now, back in verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Well, that would be the Jews, the religious Jews particularly, who wanted to be righteous before God and were trying to meticulously keep everything contained in the law. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I'm sure that some of the Pharisees and scribes and the other religious rulers that were in the crowds were like, "Yeah, that's me. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm so blessed." And Jesus said, "And you'll be filled." "Yeah, I'm going to be so filled. I'm so righteous because I keep the law." That was their attitude. Jesus said, not so fast. Here in verse 17, he begins to explain it. Let me ask you a question. If the law of Moses is God's righteous standard, how many of you from birth to burial have kept the law perfectly, at least up to this point? So, okay, you've sinned against God's law somehow, some way. Is that true? So are you righteous or are you unrighteous? You're unrighteous. Well, only righteous people go to heaven. All the unrighteous people go, guess where? To hell. Therefore, do you want, do you hunger, do you thirst for righteousness to somehow become righteous so that you can go to heaven? I do. I want in on that. How? How will this unrighteous guy become righteous? Well, not by anything I do, but by trusting in the one who did. See, only Jesus has done what no one else has ever come close to doing. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and now he offers us a deal, a swap, an exchange. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, but to be sin for us. So the one who never sinned had become at one point sin, the embodiment of sin, for us. When did that happen? When did Jesus become the embodiment of sin? When he died on the cross. Remember when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, Jesus was bearing your sin and my sin, the sin of the world. And God the Father, at that point, had to cut off fellowship from God the Son because God cannot fellowship with sin, will not allow sin in his presence. It must be judged. So he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we, here's the swap, might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus says, tell you what, I already paid for your sins, but let's make a swap. You give me your life, and I'll give you my righteousness. That's a pretty fair trade, isn't it? That's a very good deal. Very good swap. So in verse 17, he tells the religious crowd, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There might be some who say, "Oh, let's just do away with the law." No, Jesus didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. Even something Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, recognized, Jesus did fulfill the law. In Matthew 27, Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You crucify him if you want." But notice even Pilate, this pagan, non-believer, said that Jesus is a just person, did what we could not do for ourselves. So Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill," and he did. He says, "For assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all are fulfilled." The law of God is forever binding down to the last jot or tittle, which is the Hebrew equivalent of us dotting the I and the cross of the T. Even the sub-characters of the letters of the Hebrew law are in force and always will be. But there's a problem. I've broken the law, and so have you. That's why Romans 3, verse 10 says, "There's none righteous." And then somebody says, "What about me?" No, not one. Therefore, the law condemns us to death. But the law also points to the one who did fulfill it in our place. Galatians 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor." It was the guy who brought us to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by how? By faith. See, the law's in force. You're going to be judged by the law. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be judged by whether or not you kept it. But if you do believe in Jesus, then you're going to be judged by the fact that he kept it in your place. You see that? The divine swap. Your sins for his righteousness, therefore be justified by your faith in him. So we love the law because it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept it for us on our behalf. And we also boldly proclaim the law that others might see that they're sinners too. Notice he says in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so," doesn't matter what you do, you can sin all you want, it's no big deal. No, no, no. "You shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so, just like James told his people in the book of James in the Bible, so I will say to you and me today, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. God's law is perfect. I'm not, but I love the law. I love every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For as Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When some people say, "Well, that no longer applies to us, and our culture has changed, and therefore the Bible doesn't really mean what it says anymore." Oh, dude, if you make it to heaven, you're going to be the least in the kingdom. But if we say, "You know what, God said what he meant what he said, and God's word is eternal, and so we're going to study the whole thing, and we're going to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to do it," those are the people that are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds this to the religious guys, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all those other religious guys who, when Jesus earlier said, "Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled," and they all got prideful, "That's us. That's me, man." Then Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What? What do you mean I'm not in? What do you mean I can't earn a righteous standing before God? Why are you, how dare you tell me I'm not good enough? And that's exactly what Jesus did. You're not good enough. In fact, Jesus saved his harshest rebukes for the religious who thought they were good enough. He said in Matthew 23, if you want to, you know, keep your finger there, and or you actually could go there, but Matthew 23, verse 27, woe to you. And by the way, when Jesus woes you, when Jesus woes you. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, we're trying to keep the law and be righteous before God. We tithe even of our spice gardens. 9 basil leaves for me, 1 basil leaf for God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Isn't that odd? How we make cemeteries look so beautiful, but they're depositories for rotting flesh. Look great on the top. Oh, but you don't want to dig 6 feet under, do you? You're like, and that's what these religious guys were. They're so concerned about the outward, but they totally neglected the inward. They were corrupt inside. Indeed, you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So earlier in the Beatitudes, these religious guys were thinking, yep, I'm in, I'm good, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus says to the rest of the people, unless you're more righteous than they are, you're not getting to heaven. They're not getting in. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Praise the Lord. The righteousness that Jesus gives us far in a way exceeds the righteousness of any man. The righteousness of any woman. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, in other words, you're not trying to earn a good standing before God, but you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for, credited for righteousness. So again, as we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. How does that flesh out? How does that look in our lives? We hunger and thirst for the righteous one. We come to Jesus in his word, in prayer, desiring to draw near to him that we might be pure and salty and bright lights for him, realizing that it's through Jesus that we are righteous in his eyes. He helps us rejoice in persecution. He keeps us pure as the salt of the earth. He shines through us brightly as the light of the word. He is the fulfillment of the law, and he kept it on our behalf so that by faith in him, our sins are swapped out for his righteousness. Don't you just love the Lord for doing that for you? Let's tell him so right now. Father, we thank you, and we love you, Lord. We so appreciate all that you've done for us. Lord, we can't even begin to understand and comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of your love for us. But, oh, Lord, we appreciate it, and we say thank you. And we thank you, Lord, how these things, you explained the attitudes, the Beatitudes. You showed us, Lord, how they are to be fleshed out. And thank you for revealing some of these things to us today. Lord, may we walk in these things. May we walk closely to you. May we be bold enough to tell the world and our old so-called friends that, no, we don't do that anymore. We don't want to go there anymore. We want to honor God with our lives. Lord, may we be bold and may we speak up. May we maintain that purity. Keep us from corruption. Keep us from being entangled with the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Lord, as your servant Paul said, "My heart's desire is to know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, even being conformed unto your death." Lord, may you be our heart's desire. May you, Lord, be our master passion. Lord, may you be our all in all. And by so doing, yeah, we'll be persecuted. People will not take kindly to us telling them they need to change and get right with you. But great will be our reward in heaven. And great will be our heavenly company, getting to rub elbows with all others who suffered for their faith. So, Lord, thank you for this time. We love you because you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.